Would you turn with me, please, to the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2. The prophecy of Joel, chapter 2, and with the Lord's help, we might consider this morning verses 15 to 17. Joel 2, verses 15 to 17. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests and ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Amen. Joel 2, verses 15 to 17. Twice the Lord says to Joel, blow the trumpet in Zion. Jerusalem, the Jews, the church, they are to be given a warning call. They are being summoned. But they are being summoned, yes, because there is danger and there is on the horizon approaching the terrible judgment of God. But their summons to action is not a call to arms, but it is a call to prayer. We've noticed that God was bringing his judgment upon the Jews for their sin. We have seen that God's judgments, any trouble that might come upon an individual or upon a city or a nation, is a warning regarding sin. The fact that we are sinners, and perhaps a warning over particular sin, as you had here with the Jews drifting away from God, and also a prelude to that final judgment. And therefore, it is always a call to repentance, to return to God, to prepare to meet our God. And it's something that demands a personal response. We must, as individuals, rend our hearts and not our garments. We must repent with sincerity and return to the Lord. But especially when nations or when churches sin and backslide, and when God's judgments come upon them, they are called to act not as in only as individuals by coming to repentance. They are also called to corporate action, to act together, because together they have sinned. And that's what you find here in verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Why are they to call a public fast? It is because, as a nation, as a church, they are in straits, and it becomes them to seek the Lord as a people, to set aside time to pray, and to humble themselves before God. It was no uncommon thing in days gone by, if there was a famine in a community or in a land, or it might be the local session or presbytery, or it might be throughout the whole nation, for a day of prayer and of fasting to be called. During the Second World War, King George VI called for a day of prayer at a critical point in the war, when there was great danger and things looked very bleak. And the Lord had mercy upon us as a people. Friends, is that not what's needed today? Is that not the one thing that is missing from all the activity, the plans, and the suggestions which are made? Indeed, there seems little interest in the thought that the worship of God is an essential service in any way, shape, or form. It's just like any other social event. What a shocking state of affairs we are in. Well, let's notice two things as we find it in our text. We have, first of all, the call for a day of public prayer. The call for a day of public prayer. And then secondly, we shall notice the character of this public prayer. First of all, you'll notice the call for a day of public prayer. And as we consider that, we might notice three things. The first thing is the urgency of the call. Here is an urgent call. You might be saying, where do we find that? Well, think of the sudden trumpet blast. The sudden sounding of the trumpet. Well, it is the trumpet warning of danger or of summoning people to worship is a sudden thing announced demanding urgent attention. It is saying, come now. Whether an invader is coming, the trumpeter would be saying, get your armor on, man the battlements, you must act now, come now. And so it is also, as the priests, according to the direction of Numbers 10, were to summon the people to worship. Shall we delay? You think of days of old when church bells were used because there wasn't the same ability to have a standardized time as there is now. Well, the bell ringing meant, come now, because in so many minutes, public worship of God is to begin. So the urgency, you can see even with the trumpet sound. It's brought out even in the language that's used. Listen to it. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber. It is something like 8 short commands. Bang, 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 bang. That's how they come. There's no time for slacking. Come on, hurry up. Here is someone barking out the orders, saying what is to be done. You think also of how those judgments, one wave of locusts after another, were signs of God's controversy. And the people were feeling their need of relief, their need of help. The very situation was saying, this is urgent. There's a problem here. We must seek relief to the one who is able to help us. And if we're in any doubt as to the urgency of the situation, you'll notice what's happening at the wedding. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. The one thing that a bridegroom had was relief from having to go to war for the first year after the marriage. Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, when a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business. Bees, you'll be free at home 1 year, and you'll cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. There's the, you could say, the establishing, the cementing of the marriage relationship, looking also for the blessing of children before he may have to go to any business and to war. There's war on it. Abby, you're relieved you just got married. But here they are, and in the middle of the marriage, because the picture is of a wedding ceremony here, this is something more important. This is something that demands immediate attention. They must defraud themselves, as it's put in 1 Corinthians 7:5, a time of prayer and fasting. There's urgency. When you think of our own nation, is there urgency to pray? People are concerned about life. Many people fearful that they might get this virus and die. They're concerned for the economy, for the loss of their own jobs, for the loss of their own wealth. How are things going to be? There's no urgency to pray. Then should that not be our first priority? Whenever trouble comes, God is safe. Gather together for prayer. Here's an urgent call. Let us remember that public prayer is important. Because nations, as well as individuals, sin. It's not just individuals who sin. Individuals are bound together in different ways. You get family sins. You get national sins. Families are responsible to God. Nations are responsible to God, as well as congregations and churches. Genesis 15, verse 14. You find there, Abram was told, your people, your descendants are going into a land, they will oppress them for 400 years. But I will judge that nation and bring them out. Not those within the nation. The nation itself was to be judged. We're told in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. In Isaiah 60, at verse 12, as there's this promise of time of blessing, especially looking forward to the Messiah and the extension of the church throughout the nations, it says there, for the nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. They're not serving God as nations. It's the duty, therefore, of nations to serve God, not to bring his judgment. So we must never think that somehow the state is a secular institution. Remember how Paul writes in Romans chapter 13. He talks about the powers that be. He's referring to the civil magistrate, those who rule in nations. And he says they are the servant of God. And therefore they are responsible to God for their service. And they are to ensure that the commandments of God, as they impact people's everyday lives, and as they regulate themselves, you could see in the sphere which is separate from the church, that they are to rule to see that God is honored. They are to serve God. Now, therefore, kings, be wise. Serve God in fear. See that ye join trembling in your mirth. Psalm 2:12. Kings and rulers are to be nursing fathers, nursing mothers to the church, Isaiah 49, verse 23. In other words, our queen, not as head of the church. That's a foolish notion. It's not scriptural. Christ alone is the head of the church. But our queen is head of the nation. Under God is to serve God and support and encourage the church in her work without interfering in the church's work, the work that God has delegated to rulers within the church. Our prime minister, our first minister, our councillors are to do likewise. Here's an urgent call. How sad that no one in our own nation is listening. How can we expect God's blessing as long as that continues? Notice, this is not only an urgent call, it's a universal call. You'll notice that not some within the nation, but all were to be involved. We might say in passing that just as we have that, you could say civil power, and spiritual power under God. In the New Testament, we've got the same in the Old Testament, in Israel. You'll find the divisions made in the Old Testament law between the civil and the spiritual. You have civil sanctions which involve up to capital punishment, the death of the guilty person. When it came to spiritual things, as far as you could go, it was the priest. And the judgment was only separation, from the temple and the ability to join in the worship of God, excommunication. You could see it in the Old Testament as the New Testament. That principle, the establishment principle, as we know it. You mustn't think the Old Testament is theocracy, is different. It's essentially the same teaching. Well, you'll notice this universal call. All were to be involved. Why? Because all basically share in national sins. If our nation sins, you personally may not be involved in it. You may abhor what is happening, but there's a sense in which we have a share in it. If you think of the ungodly, they are those who have provoked God. But is it not true that believers, they're not as they should be? How often we feel we're just at the world? How often we wish we were perhaps living in a time when there was more universal godliness, we might be brighter ourselves. Micah 7, verse 1, Micah laments he is living in a day where it's as if the vine has already been gleaned. There's only a few grapes. You don't get juicy grapes. And there's just one or two grapes. You get the juicy grapes in the bunch. What's the picture? Fruitful believers together in fellowship, encouraging one another. There's a time of growth and blessing. Not to get when you've got the odd person here and they're struggling just to be a believer in a godless world. It's easy for us to say, well, it's because we live amongst a godless people. Friends, was that the attitude of the prophets? Surely their attitude was, I'm a man of sinful lips in the midst of a people of sinful lips. That does not make excuses. It's so often we are just like the world. Well, notice you have this universal call here. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation so that all to be gathered, and then assemble the elders. That might be a reference to the civil rulers, as opposed to the priests ruled in the spiritual realm? Well, it's true they had failed their leadership. Indeed, often they were those who led the people astray, though sadly the priests had a tendency just to encourage them in that way as well. Friends, is that not true today? Our leaders have been in the vanguard of leading us astray and encouraging and promoting ungodliness. And they shall be judged. They certainly haven't been a restraining influence on sin. They've encouraged it, not discouraged it. And they have ungodly laws and practices commended by them. The elder, the civil ruler. It may be that the word "the elder" is to be thought of just as the old person, because the word can mean both things. The aged. You have a contrast between the elder and the children. How often the young folk get blamed, or the current young generation, how dreadful they are. How ungodly they are. We are not as bad as they were. Is that really the case? Is it not the case that so often the older generation are the ones who have actually let things slip? They have failed to hold fast to what was better. And they have opened the floodgates sin and sinful practices. And the young folk, well, there's no surprise when they don't have restraints placed on them and they don't have encouragements to different things. Just the other week on the news, there was an interview with the UK's oldest twins. Two women who were 95, and they were asked about the secret of their old age and of a happy life. Now, did their faculties, what did they speak about? They spoke of sex, and they spoke as if they wanted to have a relationship with the interviewer. A 95-year-old. We think of young folk and the licentious behaviour that there is. But that's where the problems were many years ago. Many of the current problems are due to a past decline. And we must never forget that. And those of us who are older, we may have sins to repent of. But how we have failed to be as we should have been. We have not held fast that which is good. The elder. Notice, it's not just the elder, though, who is called to this task. There's the child and the infant. And you'll notice it's a young infant who is sucking the breasts. Why are they there? Well, they share in the corporate guilt, they're part of the people. And they are experiencing the effect of the judgments. Young folk starve on a farm when the locusts come. Some young folk have died with coronavirus. And if they are present, you might say, what's the point? A babe in arms? I think they can benefit. Even the youngest can be aware, and is aware, that there's something special about a time of family worship, or about a time when people are reverently worshipping God. There's an impression given for the youngest of days. And that's why it's good to have our children present in public worship from the earliest of ages. They see there are differences, there are impressions made at the youngest of ages upon children, for good or for bad. Or let them be in a spiritual atmosphere. And yes, those who are slightly older will remember the humiliation of their parents, the concern of their parents, as they humble themselves and learn something of the fear of God in later years. May remember these things. So let us not be thinking, children, they just get in the way. We were to be there on this most solemn of occasions. Their place is in that corporate worship of God. Yes, and even the wedding party brought to a halt. This most joyous occasion is stopped. Why? Because, well, here's something that is even for them. You might notice just briefly one other thing. Here was a uniting call. Friends, isn't it true that sin tends to divide society? Divides individuals from one another, causes divisions in families. What unites a society is the gospel. When people are one in the truth, there is a benefit, therefore, in a solemn assembly. Even in that level, our nation is more fragmented today because it has lost sight of the one true and living God. And it will not be united until it gets back to true religion. And surely we're also reminded of the importance of united prayer. They were to pray. They were to sanctify a fast and call a solemn assembly. And they were to engage in prayer. Why could they not just do it at home? It was because public prayer was important, as well as public fasting. Why is that? Why does the public worship of God matter? Why is the lack of public worship at this present time a source of reproach upon our nation? Well, it's not simply because public worship, first of all, honours and pleases God. He has given his place. Where there is public worship, even if there's only a few people gathered in a huge big building, you have that declaration to the nation, God matters. God has given us place, and it is recognized, as the psalmist put it in Psalm 33, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And we're told that God delights in the gates of Zion more than all the tents of Judah, that he has a special pleasure in public worship that he doesn't have in your private worship, because he is publicly honored. Yes, he wants to be honored privately behind you, but he wants people, groups, families, and nations to publicly honor him. That is the right thing to do, for him to be given his place. And therefore his promise is, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. It honors and pleases God. Let us remember, public worship is vital, because it gives God his place and it pleases him and has the promise of his presence. Not only that, it encourages our worship. Sometimes it's difficult to feel like praising God. But if someone begins to sing, it encourages your singing. You get that even in Revelation 5. Read that chapter this afternoon. You'll see how one group singing praise to God in heaven encourages another group. They want to join in. Someone singing a song, quite often you'll join in with them. Hum along the tune, you might even sing the words. These are the best songs to sing. But often we need encouragement. What about prayer? Well, sometimes we're struggling to pray. It's good that others can pray, and we can pray along with. We're to let the word of God dwell in us. Speaking to ourselves, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, speaking and admonishing, teaching and admonishing one another, encouraging one another along. Public worship encourages our worship. Yes, we can see this as well. It empowers our prayers. Matthew 18:19. Two or three of you, if you have been asking about anything in earth, it shall be done. Well, if that's true, if there's just two or three people praying unitedly together, what a great throng of people. That's why the prayer meeting was often viewed as, and rightly so, as the powerhouse of the church. Here's that which we need. And all we need is a nation. Well, then secondly, we must have a bit briefer, notice the character of these public prayers. The character of these public prayers. There are five things, we'll notice them briefly. You'll be able to fill them out yourself, I'm sure. You'll notice there's, first of all, confession of sin. So they've gathered together, they're praying. And we read that the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. The priests, you'll remember, are representing the people before God. They are those who are types of Christ, but they're also a reminder to us that Israel was a royal priesthood. Yes, they had their priests, but in a sense they were a kingdom of priests. What a privilege that we can all draw near. There's no such thing as a clergy and laity. That's an unscriptural thing that was thrown out at the Reformation. There is no division between clergy and people. All God's people are priests. You and I can go to the throne of grace. Yes, we may believe that only men should pray in public, in the public gatherings, but all God's people have direct access to the throne of grace. But you'll notice they were to weep. In other words, they're to express this heartfelt concern that they have provoked God. They're coming and they are acknowledging with shame their sin. Like Daniel, we could see in chapter 9 at verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces at this day. Because we've been driven out because of our trespasses, but they have trespassed against thee. How many scandalous sins there are in our own nation. You think of how the seventh commandment has been dreadfully abused. You think of abortion. You think of the violence that there is. You think of the idolatry that is. You think of how the Sabbath is desecrated. You think of how there are so many things which even our governors have said, they're fine. They defy God. It's confession of sin. Oh, that as a nation, we would actually come and say, we've got it wrong. Notice, secondly, there's looking to Christ. Looking to Christ. You see, where is that from? Well, they are to weep between the porch and the altar. The priests are between the porch and the altar in the area that became known as the court of the priests. It may be that the people have gathered. They might be wondering, how can the offer? Remember, the public worship had stopped. Who have been called to pray, in verse 14. Perhaps the Lord will return and repent and leave a blessing behind them. Was it a blessing? A meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord our God. Have they got an offering? Surely they've got an offering. Surely they've managed to scrape together something to offer. What or does it offer and point to Christ? They're between the altar of burnt offering and the holy place where they present the blood. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What's their plea? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Lord, we've sinned. Thou hast said, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, let us ensure our prayers are Christ-centered. He alone is a mediator. We come to God alone through him. We can only be cleansed, even our prayers cleansed of their sin, our worship cleansed of its sin, as we come through Christ. The blessings we seek aren't at the end of the day blood-bought blessings, because we've forfeited all other blessing through sin. So Christ must be central in our public prayers. But as thirdly, there's a cry for pity. Third aspect of these public prayers, a cry for pity. See, spare thy people, O Lord. The word spare, at the heart of it, there is the idea of pity. Pity us, and therefore spare us. And it answers to the phrase in verse 13, rend your hearts, not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. Often that word spare and merciful, as it's translated there, the word of him, are brought together. And here is this cry. What is it? Be merciful. It's saying, Lord, we don't deserve any blessing. We deserve nothing but condemnation. Show pity. If you were there, you were hearing this throng, what might be the thing that would move you most? It might be the crying of the infants, distressed, hungry, because they too are sharing in this devastating blind. And as you would hear the cry of the infants, would it not move your heart? When you see anyone sick, it moves your heart. But I don't know, especially so if it is an infant that's sick. Lamentations 4:4. The tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. The desperate situation the Jews were in there. And this cry of the infants, will it not be heard by God? And is he not revealed to us as the God who shows pity? You get that in Jonah. Why is it that God will spare the wicked city of Nineveh? Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, where there are more than 120,000 persons cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and all so much cattle. There's all these infants, there's all that, these innocent beasts, you could see. What's God saying? He's saying that judgment is a strange word. Well, yes, we've all fallen. Therefore, we're subject to sin and misery. Lord, pity us. Are you not one who shows pity? Or do it because you demand mercy. Fourth thing, the notice of pleading God's covenant. Verse 17, spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thine heritage to reproach. What are they saying? They're saying, Lord, we're still thy people. We've still got a relationship with thee. They want to be known as the Lord's people again. They'd ignored this for so long. That was part of their sin, but they're saying, but wait a minute, we are thy people. Yes, we've broken the covenant, but let's remember it. We want to cling to it. Should we not plead that God would remember his covenant and therefore act in favor to us? Or that our own nation would renew the covenants, as one of the martyrs put it, will be Scotland revived? You think of the national covenant, so that there would be that today, the sin would be revived. And Scotland would rise again. Not because of Scotland, but as a people honouring God. A final thing, concern for God's glory. Here's the strongest plea. Give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? It's the same plea that Moses used at Mount Sinai when the people had made the golden calf. You find it in the Psalms. Basically, it's this. Think of the effect on the Lord's name. Lord, what about thy great name? What are other people going to say when they see the state of thy people, when they see the state of the church? Yes, our sin may have brought great God's name into great disrepute, but will not this unremitting judgment cause God's name to be reproached? It's as if God's weak. It's as if he's not able to save. As if he doesn't care for people. That's what the heathen said. That's the sort of thing Rav Shaka said. Our gods are better than your gods. Your gods are just localized gods. Lord, vindicate thy name. For thy name's glory, help us, Lord. Thou hast our Savior. Come, Lord. Deliver us from our sin and restore us. Let us remember the Lord's glory is bound up with the church's welfare. That should encourage us to remain faithful to him. You sin? God shows up God in a bad light. Apart from that, you can plead for help. Lord, the church is so weak. What does that say about thee? Come and strengthen us. Come and restore us. What does our land need today? It needs, more than anything, a day of prayer. No more PPE, no more testing. Not more of this, that, and the next thing. It needs prayer. More praying people. And all that we might get up. People, churches, and as a nation, we might pray a prayer like this. Well, so far, our leaders refuse to pray. Let us be the Lord's remembrance. Plead that the Lord will come and have mercy upon us. Let us pray. Lord, bless thy truth to us. Grant that we indeed might be a people of prayer. That we might see the importance of public prayer. That we might cherish it at all times, but especially at times such as this. And that we would know how to know thy blessing. Accept our worship. Cleanse our sin for Jesus' sake.